that it's something I never take for granted again to be able to look out and see the faces of those who I'm talking to. And what a blessing to be able to come together even in the limited capacity that we have and to be able to join our voices in praise and our hearts in prayer in the worship of our God. Let me say to those who have joined us online, and I peeked just a minute ago, I think we have at least 16 families who are watching, who are part of this congregation, many who are part of this congregation. Let me welcome you as well. And let me say to you that we love you and we miss you. We understand your cares and your concerns, your cautions and hesitations. We understand those completely. But understand at the same time, although you're not here with us, this congregation is fragmented. We are not whole as a local church. Your presence is very much missed, and we yearn for the day when all things will be removed, where we can return to where we are, and pray that we never again take for granted the blessing and privilege of our worship together. There was a minister who had a friend come to him one day. His friend was nervous and tense and had literally worried himself sick. And he'd gone to the doctor, and the doctor, finding nothing wrong with him, suggested that he go and visit his minister. So he went to the minister, and they visited for a while. And the minister took out a pad, legal pad, and he said, "Just as your doctor would give to you a prescription for your body, I'm going to prescribe something for your spirit." He said, "What I want you to do is I want you to go home, and 5 times a day for the course of the next week, I want you to prayerfully write down and consider the 23rd Psalm. I want you to do it first thing when you get up, after each meal, and before you go to bed at night." A week later, the minister's friend came back, returned to him, and he was literally a different person. And such is not an over-exaggeration of the 23rd Psalm for the problems and the pressures of our day. I want to consider this psalm this morning. It's perhaps one of the best-known passages in all of Scripture. Believers and unbelievers alike know very well the words to this psalm. And as I consider myself, I've heard it countless times. I've read it countless times. I've sang it countless times. I've memorized it and I've quoted it. But up until last week, I've never taken the time to delve into the psalm and study it. Humanity needs this psalm because I have found within it expressed very simply some of the most profound truths and comforting thoughts within God's Word. Humanity needs this psalm. In times of pain, in times of suffering, in times of affliction and trouble and worry and fear and death, the 23rd Psalm is a comfort and balm to the soul. Maybe you're here this morning and you need this psalm. If that's the case, then I hope that you will open up your heart to the Word of God and allow these thoughts, these words, these promises to comfort and flood your soul. So let's read this psalm together and then study it. Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Throughout Scripture, we see different personifications of God. But one of the most frequent personifications that we see is this idea of God as a shepherd. You can go all the way back to Jacob in Genesis chapter 49 as he talks about God being the stone and shepherd of His people. And as I said, this comes up just all throughout Scripture, in Old Testament and in New alike. "Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever." You see God's tenderness, you see God's gentleness, you see God's protective nature in this analogy that's repeatedly used. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. "Like a shepherd, He will tend His flock. In His arms He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." God's a shepherd, His people, be they Christians, be they Israel, are His sheep. John 10 and verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep." And so not only is God the Father this great shepherd of His people, but Jesus is shepherd as well. In 1 Peter 2:25,
as we continue this idea, the Lord is the shepherd. For now, Peter says, you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and to the guardian of your souls. Probably because of the repeated connection between God as a shepherd and shepherding the task itself, and us being so far removed from the actual work, you and I probably think about shepherding as something as a noble, respected, glamorous work. After all, if our Lord is going to enter into the work of shepherding and be described as the shepherd of Israel, then surely it must be a noble work. But our glamorization of that work is often far from reality. Rabbi Joseph Bar Hamna writes, "There is not a more contemptible office than that of a shepherd. But God disdaineth not to feed his flock, to guide, to govern, to defend them, to handle and heal them, to tend and take care of them." About an ancient shepherd's theological work, theologian James Boyce wrote, "In Israel, as in other ancient societies, a shepherd's work was considered the lowest of all works. If a family needed a shepherd, it was always the youngest son, like David, who got this unpleasant assignment. Jehovah has chosen to be our shepherd. David says, the great God of the universe has stooped down to take such care of you and me." You remember when the Israelite army is there and King Saul is there and they're in the valley of Elah, and Goliath and the Philistine army is there, and they're boasting about their war and their prowess and their strength and their might, and they're condescending the people of Israel and the God of Israel. Do you remember as David is sent to get word of his brothers, he's sent to carry some food to his brothers in the army, and he carries that and he goes to his oldest brother Eliab, and Eliab says to him, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" He's condescending David, thinking David just being nosy, thinking David just wants to come see what's going on in the battle, although none of the Israelites are actually fighting. But yet he's condescending and he speaks down to his brother. His youngest brother, the youngest of 8 sons, is nothing more than a shepherd. And so when we read of God as our shepherd, we're not reading about some great exalted work that is worthy for God to step into. Understand, this is a job far beneath his station. This is the God of the universe condescending and stepping into shoes that are infinitely below his greatness and his glory. And the CEO of a multi-billion dollar company would never consider putting on a janitor uniform and grabbing a mop and bucket and cleaning up after the people who work beneath him. Yet that's what the King of Heaven does when he trades his crown for the shepherd's cloak and staff. In verse 1 we see, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We see the shepherd's sufficiency. I want to touch 2 ideas here. One is comforting, extremely comforting and powerful. The other is humbling, and perhaps to some of us, demeaning. However, as with so many things in life, to enjoy the good, you must also be willing to accept the bad as well. The good news is God will shepherd us. Appreciate, too, the personal nature of the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Yes, he leads the flock, but at the same time, we know God's very concerned about the one, because he's the shepherd who leaves the 99, seeking after the one who has wandered off. God will shepherd us. He will shepherd me. That's the statement you need to say. But if you're going to appreciate that God's going to shepherd you, you must admit that you and I possess sheep-like tendencies. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were to compare myself to some animal, a sheep is not the one that I would choose. A noble lion, perhaps. A mighty stag. A bird of prey. A war horse. But a cowardly, foolish, helpless sheep? Yet the Bible speaks to our hearts. And it shows us that which we truly are to be likened to. Aristotle said, "A sheep is a foolish and sluggish creature, disposed to wander, though it feel no want and unable to return. A sheep can make no shift to save itself from tempests or flood. There it stands and will perish if not driven by the shepherd." Now, I don't know about you, but I must admit, when I am honest, I find Aristotle's description of a sheep describing me too well. And perhaps if you're honest, then no matter how big you are, or how strong you are, or how rich you are, or how powerful and influential you are, you'll agree that this describes you well. That's not a personal insult, but that's the true observation of humanity, especially as it pertains to God and man. Sheep are foolish and sluggish. Let me ask you, how many times in your life have you fallen prey to the same sin? If you think of sin like quicksand that just takes you under, how many times as a person would you have to experience that to realize I don't want to get in the quicksand? But yet, how many times do we succumb to the same sin over and over? Whether it's pride or lust or greed or selfishness or gossip or hatred or anger or envy or drunkenness or apathy or laziness, how many times have we fallen to the same sin? 10 times? 100 times? 1,000 times? What kind of high, intelligent creation would fall into the same trap hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times? There is a sheep-like tendency within the human heart to wander. The sheep are disposed to wander. In the song, "O Thou Fount of Every Blessing," there's a verse that's left out of ours, maybe because of the demeaning nature that it seems to represent, but yet captures very much this characteristic. It says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above." Now, like I said, I don't know how it is for you, but for me, it's a challenge just about every day to have mastered the Christian life, or tried to master the Christian life, or tried to bring the heart, or the mind, or the tongue into subjection. Every day it's a struggle to always do what's right. That's what we're called to do. Be perfect. Be holy. It's a struggle every day for me to master the flesh, to always speak kindly, to always be patient with my children, to always love my neighbor, to always be benevolent to the poor, to always share the gospel, to always control my tongue, to always harness my desires. In the flesh, I can feel it. There's a nagging desire to return to the ways of the world. And that's why the Apostle Paul, we're not alone in this. It's not a shame to say, I am tempted, because that is a part of the nature of humanity. The Apostle Paul confessed to this as well. That's why he said, I buffet my body daily. Because he recognized the inclination of the heart to give in to the desires of the flesh. Sheep are disposed to wandering. And when they wander off, they don't know how to get back on their own. If a storm comes up or a predator comes after them, the sheep is a goner because they are incapable of saving themselves. And that's a spiritual reality for you and me. Separate from Jesus Christ, separate from God and His work in Christ, we cannot save ourselves by good works, by benevolence, by loving our neighbor. There is nothing we can do, just as a sheep cannot save itself. And so all of these sheep-like characteristics describe humanity. We're foolish, fall into the same sins, with a tendency to wander. And once we stray, we don't know how to get back to the herd. Separated from the shepherd, we're unable to save ourselves. Now, that's not a very endearing description, but it is quite accurate. And it's okay, because for the sheep, there is a shepherd. And as I said, David personalizes this. The Lord is my shepherd. And all of the inadequacies, all of David's weaknesses, all of his inclinations, all of his wanderings are satisfied and protected and cared for and overruled in the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And he does for the sheep what the sheep cannot do for themselves. With these, see the shepherd's care in verses 2 and 3. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, as I read this verse, there's a couple of things that stand out to me. One is that sheep are guided and directed by the hand of the shepherd. Do you notice that? He makes. He leads. He restores. He guides. So much of our wandering in this life occurs whenever we, rather than trusting God's guiding, shepherding hand, decide, well, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to walk my own path. And rightly did Jeremiah speak when he said, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Have you ever stood at a crossroads in your life where you knew what God wanted you to do, but you also knew what you wanted you to do? And then rather than taking the path God would have you take, you took the path that you wanted to take for whatever reason. And inevitably, every time where you end up, there are consequences for that because you've chosen your own way over the way the shepherd would have you walk. In his book, A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23, Philip Keller writes, "Sheep do not lie down easily and will not unless four conditions are met. Because they are timid, they will not lie down. If they are afraid, Because they are social animals, they will not lie down if there is friction among the sheep. If flies or parasites trouble them, they will not lie down. Finally, if sheep are anxious about food or hungry, they will not lie down. Rest comes because the shepherd has dealt with fear, friction, flies, and famine. Now, I find that not only to be an insightful perspective, but also I find it to capture the essence of what God is saying about Him being our shepherd and what He provides for us. He provides for us green pastures, quiet waters, peace, and tranquility. Now, before we stop, we need a really true perspective of this. We're blessed in this country and largely in the Western world with more food than we need, more clothes than we need, more money than we need, and more stuff than we need. And hear me when I say it all the time, but don't let it pass through your ears just because I repeat it. Having an abundance in this life makes it harder to trust in God and harder to rely on God. And oftentimes we think about the shepherd's care for us solely in the physical sense. That is, the green pastures, well, that's plenty to eat. That's a nice home where I can provide for my family. The quiet waters, well, that's the security that a big bank account gives me, and a big retirement account gives me. That is not what David has in mind. Physical care is the farthest thing from his mind, because there are Christians all throughout the globe that don't have a big home, that don't have a good job, that don't have the money, the bank account, the retirements. Are they exempt from the shepherd's care? And the answer is no. David is not describing solely the physical provision of God. Albert Barnes captures rather the peace that the Lord gives, not the body, but the spirit, the soul. He says, applied to the psalmist himself or to the people of God generally, the idea is the wants of the soul are met and satisfied, and that in the full enjoyment of this, there is conviction of abundance, the repose of the soul, at present satisfied and feeling that in such abundance, want will always be unknown. And when it comes to the needs and desires of the spirit, of the soul, want will always be unknown for those who seek the shepherd's provision. He restores my soul. He leads me in the pathway of righteousness for His namesake. Interestingly, there is a moral direction to the path of tranquility and peace. That is the holiness of God. The holiness of God. The shepherd's care calms and stills the soul as he leads his sheep in the way of righteousness for his namesake. In verse 4, we see the gift of the shepherd's presence. And just to me, personally, maybe you feel differently, maybe you have a different verse that you appreciate, that stands out, that resonates within you. But for me, verse 4 is the most meaningful in the entire psalm. Even though I walk the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now this is the first dark note in the psalm. As I said, this is the most meaningful verse to me in the psalm. Not because I'm a sadist, but because this verse gives more comfort than any other. Up to this point in the psalm, we have traveled beside green pastures, still waters. But now the scenery has changed. And this needs to be observed and recognized. When you follow the Lord, you will not be exempt from valleys in this life. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, if you look at this metaphorically, this is perhaps some kind of crisis. And we can all maybe take and personalize this to our own life, the things that we've experienced. Maybe it's deep depression. Maybe it's a serious illness. Maybe it's the rending of a close relationship. Maybe it's love from a child or family member that's spurned, that's rejected. Maybe it's the loss of a child. Now, some of those who are online, all of us in some way can't relate to the valley of the shadow of death in our own way. Following Jesus does not guarantee that you'll live a comfortable life. But what it does guarantee is that regardless of what you face, you will always have the presence of the shepherd. One of my favorite, absolute favorite moments in the Harry Potter series is when Harry, the protagonist, is in a very dangerous position with a character who has been of constant encouragement and protection and advice and guidance and strength to him from the very beginning of the series. But now the roles are reversed. And this strong, confident, protective character finds himself weak and vulnerable. And in that moment of great peril, Harry says, "Don't worry, sir. Everything's going to be okay." To which his mentor replies, "I know, Harry. I'm with you. We survive this tragedy. We survive pain. We survive loss. We survive sickness. We survive the valley of shadow of death. We're going to go mic free, hands free, the rest of the service. We survive the valley of the shadow not because we're so strong, not because we're so wise, not because we're so wealthy, influential, or powerful. We survive the valley of the shadow because we have the presence of the shepherd. Because he's with us. He is with us. Now, I want to focus on two words that is going to change the meaning of this verse. If you've never really honed in on this, guys, if y'all just want to turn on mic two in the back, I'll just kind of stick here behind the podium and we'll be able to have that. Hopefully no more flare-ups. But I want to focus on two words in verse 4 that if you've never really stopped and walked through this psalm word by word, you might have missed. And this has just caused great appreciation for me as I've stopped and looked at this verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word by word, and really studied this. One of the words is the word through. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the dark valley was not David's final destination. And the dark valley is not going to be your final destination either. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood before a furious king and they refused to bow down to his golden image, and when they were taken and they were cast into the fiery furnace, Jesus walked through them, through that. But sometimes, unlike these three young men, there are going to be times when we don't escape unscathed. Persecution is going to come. Sickness is going to fall upon us. Tragedies, heart will break, and death will come. And there will be times when the hoped-for deliverance doesn't arrive. And the question that so many ask in that moment is, does God in that moment, when it seems like the answer is no, does God still lead through the valleys? And that leads me to focus on the second word that really stands out here, and that is the word shadow. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Charles Spurgeon comments on this verse. He says, "Death in its substance has been removed, and only the shadow of it remains. Nobody is afraid of a shadow, for a shadow cannot stop a man's pathway even for a moment. The shadow of a dog cannot bite. The shadow of a sword cannot kill. The shadow of death cannot destroy us." And church, that is the result of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel, the atoning death of Jesus Christ. 3 days and three nights spent in a tomb. But when the sun comes up on Sunday morning, the tomb is empty. Death has been defeated by the living Son of God. Death has been defeated by the power of resurrection. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death is a shadow, and it has no power over the child of God. The late Ravi Zacharias postulates this interesting scenario, interesting question. He says, "What could you say to frighten Lazarus after he had been raised from the dead?" Would he be afraid if you threatened him his life? "Lazarus, I'm going to kill you." How do you frighten a man who has seen death and knows the one who is going to let him out? As the Apostle Paul sat on death row, having been condemned, awaiting his execution, he pens these words, "The Lord will rescue me. He'll take you through the valley. He'll rescue me from every evil deed, and he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." See, near death, the saint still calmly walks. He does not need to quicken his pace in alarm or panic. Near death, he does not walk in the valley, but through it. The shepherd is leading. He chooses a path. And Christian, if he takes you through the valley, it's because there's something better. It's waiting on the other side. And I can't help but add this last observation in verse 4. In the green pastures and by the still waters, how does David refer to God? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. But the valleys of life, they draw us in closer to the presence of the Lord. David didn't say, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with me." David changes that to a more personal form. You. John Piper says, the crisis of life draws us closer to God. We're more prone to talk about God when we're in the green pastures and more prone to cry out to God when we enter some fearful ravine. Now, at this point in the psalm, there is a shift. As we know, the early part of David's life was spent out in the pasture. The latter part of his life, however, was spent in the palace. Consider a couple passages from 2 Samuel chapter 7 that help us describe, I believe, what we're seeing as a shift in this psalm. Because he goes from being a sheep and a shepherd to sitting in this palace eating a meal in the presence of his enemies. In 2 Samuel 7 and verse 8, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, and God is speaking to a prophet, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people in Israel. So God is saying, it's I who made you great. David, you didn't achieve this through your own prowess, through your own strength, through your own influence, through your own money. I took you from the pasture and I brought you to the palace. And then he promises David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. And so he promises David, I'm going to give you a family. I'm going to give you a house that will last forever. A fellow preacher, Edwin Crozier, said in his sermon, From the Pasture to the Palace, Psalm 23 is not merely a pastoral psalm of comfort. It is a God-glorifying autobiography of David. God shepherded David while he was in the pasture, and he hosted him in the palace. God took David from the pasture to the palace and was with him all the way. No wonder David remains in the house of the Lord forever. Now notice the similarity between this, David's prayer, and the last few verses of Psalm 23. Now therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord, have spoken, and with your blessings may the house of your servant be blessed forever. Listen to the last few verses of Psalm 23 and note the parallel there. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God has taken David from the pasture to the palace, and no matter where David is, whether he was shepherd or whether he was king, walking through the dark valley, David had peace because David had God. Psalm 23 provides great value on every level. There's comfort to be found in it when you just skim through it, when you read it, when you observe some of the thoughts that are there on the surface. But my appreciation for the psalm has deepened as I have stepped more closely into the psalm, considered the phrases, considered the words, and thought about them in the context of what we know about God, what we know about shepherding, and what we know about sheep. And there's farther that we could delve into that, but this is as far as we're going to take it this morning. If you haven't answered the call of the shepherd, if you're not in his flock, if you're not actively following him, he is calling. We know our Lord is gracious, kind, full of loving kindness and goodness, because he gave Jesus Christ to a sin-sick world. And he, the shepherd, goes seeking after the one who has wandered off, for the one who would enter his pasture but has not come through faith and into the waters of baptism. You can become a part of the flock of God. You can receive God as your shepherd. You can have the protection, the care, the blessings of his presence in your life by taking that step, by making your need known, by dying with Jesus in baptism, professing your faith, confessing him as your Lord. He will shepherd and guide you through this life and on into eternity, where you will dwell in the presence of God forever. For the one who's wandered away, who may not be living faithfully as he should, the call of the shepherd is come back, come home. He's seeking you, and he'd have you return. If we as fellow sheep can help you in any way, bring you back into the fold of God, where there's safety, where there's rest, where there's room, would you make that need known? We'll pray for you, strengthen you, encourage you, hold your hand and walk with you right behind the shepherd as we follow him into eternity. If we can help in any way, would you make your need known as we stand and as we sing the song of invitation?
I can hear my Savior.